mistake. So John chapter 4, verses 7 through 26. I just now turned it on.
There came a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Therefore, the Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink, since I am Samaritan? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered and said to her, said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? You are not greater than our father Jacob, are you, who gave us the well and drank of it himself and his sons and his cattle?" Jesus answered and said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst. But the water that I will give him will become in him said to him, "Sir, give me this water, so I will not be thirsty, nor come all the way here to draw." He said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." The woman answered and said, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You have correctly said, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. This you have said truly." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in the mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in the mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know, we worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When that one comes, he will declare all things to us." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he."
Okay, well, thank you. I know that this passage is a little long, but it's worth our time and trouble to continue to look at that. So just a very short, brief reminder of what we talked about last week a little bit is that Jesus left the area around Jerusalem to go back into Galilee. And, you know, it said that needed to go through Samaria. And we said, well, that's not because of a physical need, because there's a path, and most Jews took the path outside of the country of Israel, outside of the area where they'd have to pass through the Samaritan area just so they could get to Galilee without having to interact with those folks. So, I mean, we spent a lot of time talking about the fact she was a woman, she was a Samaritan, and all the things that went into normally this wouldn't be a path of contact. And that Jesus was very intentionally, obviously, a part of his plan to go have this particular encounter that John has recorded here, and maybe others that aren't recorded in the area of Samaria. So in this encounter, we talked about last week how, you know, what happened. We talked about told the story just much as we read it today of this interaction and some of the content that went on here. But let's... Today, what I want to start with, and we'll see if it takes the whole day or even more or less, but what I want to start with a little bit is recognizing how Jesus interacted with this woman and patterned the encounter to take her to the point that not only was he showing her the truth, but he was even declaring the truth about the Messiah, and certainly which was himself as the Messiah that was to come and to take away the sins of the world for those that would believe. So You know, we're not Christ. It would be handy to be able to look on hearts and read hearts. It would make us more effective at knowing how to best present the good news of Jesus Christ to people. We have limitations because we look on the outside. Jesus could look right into her very being. I mean, he knew he was going to have this encounter with her before he even got there. So, you know, he knew what was going to happen and knew about the things in her life that would be particularly poignant. But what I want to challenge you with is to think about this today in the same manner that you would think about if you were interacting with somebody to bring them the good news of Jesus Christ. So let's go back and look at this. It's easy to be intimidated and to be nervous enough to get in a rush. I mean, it reminds me of music. You know, when people are learning, I don't know how many of you are musicians, and it's been a long time since I played in the various ways I played, but when you're learning music and you're playing with a group, and particularly if you're playing in front of people and you don't know it as well as you'd like and you're nervous about it, you know, you start to rush it. You know, you're getting going, get done with this, and, you know, because I want to get all these notes in and get them right. And, you know, there's this intensity that builds up and things happen. At least I experienced that. And I remember the band directors, you know, would start yelling at us, "You're rushing," when we would get kind of anxious as a group about doing that and to keep the tempo right. And Jesus has a tempo to this encounter that is frankly very loving, very gentle, and very kind, as well as very effective. So let's take a look at that. What's the first thing that Jesus does? You can see this in verse 7 through 9, and we'll break it down a little bit before we're done. But what? How does Jesus start this encounter? In verses 7 through 9. "Give me a drink." So what's he doing? I mean, yeah, he asked for a drink. But, yeah, he's just getting opening the door. Mundane activity, in a sense. You know, just a natural, unnatural because of the fact she was a woman and a Samaritan, but a natural thing for a traveler to needs a drink. He's at the well. Just a simple interaction that starts. I mean, he could have started and said, "You know, do you know, I came all the way from Jerusalem just to see you because you need to know who I am." And that isn't what he did. And he gave her a chance to naturally start this interaction with him. And it causes a question in her mind. And it wasn't the question Jesus really was after, was it? Was Jesus interested in why he, as a man and a Jew, was talking to this woman Samaritan? That wasn't the important thing that was coming, but it gets the dialogue going, and he was able to interact with her based on the fact that she asked a question. So we have this interaction, and it kind of surprised her, and so she's got some questions, and so. Does Jesus answer her question? What does Jesus do next? We see that in verses 10 through 12. This isn't hard. I mean, you know, I'll ask the hard questions later. You can hesitate then. What's he doing in verses 10 through 12? Right, you know, he kind of opens the door, doesn't he? You know, he points out that there's things you don't know. Now, if you said it that way, you know, he isn't putting her off. He, you know, you could say there's things you don't know in such a way that is confrontational and put somebody down. He doesn't do that. He just says, "Hey, you know, if you knew who I was, you'd ask me for the living water instead of me asking you for the water out of the ground here." He doesn't say all those words. He just says, you know, in verse 10, If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. Now, keep in mind where Jesus is going to go. Before he's done, he's going to announce, I'm the Messiah. But he doesn't rush to that.
He's opening with something that's ordinary, and she understands her life to lead to the unordinary.
Well, and, you know, what's this living water? I mean, I don't want to say that he's leading her on in the sense of leading her through subterfuge. I mean, this living water is real, but he's laying out a little bit and letting her respond to that. How about verses 13 through 15? What's her response to that? Does she understand what he says here in verses 10 through 12? She's thinking, she's not moved out of the physical yet. Did Jesus stop and correct her? You don't understand. I'm not talking about water in the ground. Does he do that? No. What's his next response when she still doesn't begin to grasp really what's going on here? Okay. Yeah. Yeah, he stays with the theme. He talks about thirst forever quenched. He didn't make the distinction between physical. I mean, she's still. Do I got that right? Did I hit the right spot? He makes the contrast in verses 13 through 15, but he's still primarily talking about. He's talking about spiritual water, but still leaving it where she is not quite getting it. But he does expand on it a little bit, and he talks about eternal life. So he moves it along a little bit. Into the eternal life question. Okay. And so then when we get verses 15 and 16 is the response to that. I mean, he moves on to eternal life. And then in 15, what's the woman say? Yeah, give it to me. That I might not have to draw anymore, right? See if I've got it right. Yeah, I don't have to draw anymore. And how does Jesus respond? Yeah, go get your husband. What did he just do? That's right. He introduces sin. I mean, he introduces, where are you? He looks into her life, and he doesn't say, now you got to understand, you're a sinner. That isn't where he goes. He asks an insightful question. Now, you gotta keep in mind, we're not in Jesus' class. I said this at the beginning, we don't get a look into people's hearts. So he knew right where to go, put one of us there, and we wouldn't have known to say, go get your husband, because we don't know these things. But Jesus did. And so go get your husband. And she says, does she respond openly about, you're right, I'm a sinner? Yeah, it's truthful, but it leaves out just a smidgen of information there. And that is that, I've got to keep track of where I'm at here for where I'm going. But and what she leaves out is that she says, I don't have a husband. And he goes on to explain to her, yeah, and you're right. You've told the truth, but you left out a little small detail here, and that is that you actually have five husbands, none of which you're, with now, but with this other man. So, so in verses 17 through 20, he kind of stayed with the sin issue. But he also did a little more, didn't he? What else did he do in that? Yes, exactly right. which, I misspelled that, didn't I? I think I spelled it right that time. Maybe it's one of those two. Okay. Now, you know, that fits right in with the theme of John. You know, we said everywhere we turn, we're going to somewhere along the way see John show that Jesus truly is God in the flesh. And so this is another evidence that John can show. And she gets that too. Because what's her response then? Yeah. Yeah, she said, "Sir, I believe that you are a prophet," in verse 19. And then she goes on to talk about worship. What does she really go after here? And this is very subtle. That question probably won't get you there. But what she does is she turns to religion. You know, this is how I worship. This is how my people worship. This is what I've grown up believing. You go worship on this hill up here. We talked about that, how that place came to be a part of the contention between the North and the South, and why they part of why the Southern Kingdom, the people who would call themselves true Israelites, looked upon the Samaritans with such disdain is because they'd established this secondary worship place going clear back to the time of the captivity. But nonetheless, you know, here we see her go to religion. And, you know, and she's focusing on where and her own group. And Jesus has a response to that. What's the response in 21 through 24? Yes. Yeah, the time is coming and now is when you will not worship on this mountain. And he goes on, he clears the decks, nor in Jerusalem. I mean, he's looking ahead, he's looking past. What should you be doing today? Is it okay to be worshiping up here in Samaria? Or should everybody be looking at the temple in Jerusalem as the center of where God's Holy Spirit lives? And he said, but he says, the day's coming, we're not going to be talking about this mountain or Jerusalem, where you worship the Father. You worship what you don't know. We worship what we know. So this is also aimed at the Father. And we go back to this truth thing. Jesus is looping right back into that. You worship what you don't know. We worship what we know. I mean, he's really pointing out that where the Northern Kingdom was outside of what was really probably pleasing to God in many respects. Now, in terms of following the directions that were given, you know, don't know what the faith was of those people. It wasn't an outright condemnation. I don't want to read more into that than what's there. But he makes the point out that when you're talking to the Jews, they were looking at a God they knew to be true. And so he is bringing that into this one true God at a minimum in what he's saying here. But they worship in spirit and in truth. For such people, the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. He's really driving this home that it's spirit and truth. And it's not about mountains. It's not about temples. It's about responding to God. But they're not done. The woman said to him in verse 25. In 25 and 6, we see something very important happen. But in 25, what does she say? So why does she bring that out? Nope, don't think so. I don't think she got that. I don't think she was headed there yet.
She was kind of saying, well, he'll clear it up.
Yeah, he'll clear it up. And there's another piece of this. Worship God in spirit and in truth. What's the common thing that they're all looking toward with regard to their worship? And that is Messiah. The Samaritans were looking for Messiah just as much as the southern kingdom. And so she's essentially saying, we do worship the same God. We're looking for Messiah, which is a positive about their worship. And so, you know, she responds affirming the Messiah. But even goes a little bit further than that in the sense that she may have been trying to point out to Jesus that, you know, we're not so bad. You know, we know about the Messiah. I mean, that could be there too. We really don't know. Don't know what's really going on in her head. What's the matter? Okay. And so when we look at this, you know, she responds that way, and he's going to make it all clear. That's a certain amount of faith in that. In verse 26, what does Jesus say? I mean, he goes ahead and says, okay, I am the Messiah. And you know, at that point, we're going to see a little bit later that she left her water pot, went in the city and said to the men, come see a man who told me all the things I've done. It's not the Christ, is it? I mean, she's asking it in question form, but it's a way of declaring, you know, if you run right out into the city of Samaritans and say, hey, I found Messiah, they're going to go, sure, right. You know, first of all, they don't expect him there, but they're, you know, in locationally. But, you know, this way she's saying, hey, come, let's affirm this with me. Come see what's going on. We'll see that later on in the story, in the account of what happened here. But why do I want to, why am I bringing this up? So many times when we're talking about somebody about the truth of Jesus Christ, we wind up in all kinds of arguments, don't we? I mean, we wind up in, well, wasn't the Bible written by a lot of men? And, well, we, you know, and you go through, aren't there conflicts? You know, and just all the questions that really aren't, sometimes people are very sincere in those questions. And sometimes they're the way that people have rationalized their rejection of it. And sometimes it's just a way to take you off topic. I mean, all those things occur. Some of those are very sincere, and some of those are simply diversions. And it's real easy to be talking with someone about truths from the Scriptures, in particular the truth of Messiah and truth of salvation in Jesus Christ, and wind up having a tough time just staying with the general expression of the truth because you get caught up in how did this happen, you know, who married Adam and Eve's children? You know, you can get into all these kinds of discussions. Interesting what Jesus did. And, you know, like I said at the beginning, we would struggle to have the full insight to be as on target as Jesus would be, but there's aspects of what he did here that we can do. Did he lead out with, I'm here, I'm walking around telling people today about Jesus Christ. Do you know Jesus Christ? I mean, that isn't where he started. Now, in fairness to where we are compared to where he was, he's introducing himself to the world yet. I mean, this is one of the first times that we see him say, I'm Messiah. We see other things happening that point to that. We see the testimony of John the Baptist. We've seen a lot of things. But, you know, we're at a point when the cross has already occurred, the clear, full message. I mean, he didn't say one word about the cross. He didn't say anything about if you have your faith in my gift on the cross being added to cover your sins, then your sins are forgiven. I mean, we didn't go there. He's not. This isn't where the ministry's at yet, but at the same time, we get to see how he did this. And we do have the advantage of the fullness of the ministry, of the message having been developed while we're talking. So we don't have to wait a couple of years like Jesus is going to before the cross occurs. It's past and we can be full in it. But the bottom line, where I'm trying to take you is this. And that is that our encounters often can take a different path than the way we go it. This woman asked a lot of questions. Which question did Jesus truly answer? Oh, she didn't ask that question. That was a statement she made, and he affirmed that he was the Messiah. But if you go through this encounter, I mean, and we could have, with intelligence, he didn't answer any of the questions she asked. He instead went on to where the conversation needed to go next. Make sense? He listened, she responded. And he might, you know, he got off on the water. He got off on this living water, never thirsting. And she asked, so give it to me. And instead he says, bring me your husband. But it's very intentional, because where he takes her to is right where we all have to go to repent. And that's her sin. He establishes that he has something that she ought to be interested in. Gets that going, and then takes her to her own sin. Makes that very clear. Then she starts asking questions about religion, and he takes her away from religion and says, what really matters is what's going on in your heart. It doesn't matter what church your membership's in. Could have said, well, let's compare Hinduism with Christianity. He doesn't go there. He says, what matters is what's in your heart. And then, you know, he takes her to affirming his position as Messiah, which in our case, we would be talking a little bit further along the line about being Savior. And so, you know, what I wanted to point out was the fact that he's looking ahead with intelligence and just taking it where it needs to go. And it isn't confrontational. I mean, it isn't like, now, don't distract me with that. You know, he isn't impatient about it. He's very gentle. He's very loving. He's taking his time. He's going as far as she's ready to go at the, you know, leading her through this. I mean, there's a lot that we're supposing, I suppose, as we talk about this. But thoughts, comments? I guess I'm trying to encourage us to be as insightful and as strategic in the way that we talk to people about Jesus Christ. But there is a point of all this that I don't want to miss. He says that when you're going to worship, you have to worship in spirit and in truth. And we're going to spend some more time with worship before we move on. But there's an aspect to this. And you could probably improve my list considerably, but there are some aspects to Jesus' encounter here that I thought were worth pointing out. You know, he does it out of love. He is caring for this woman. I mean, his goal isn't a notch on the belt. His goal isn't to be able to go home and say, well, I saw Christ today, like we might. You know, it's not his own pride. His goal is he loves her and wants her to understand and know the truth, and to be straight on what's going on in worship. And I said acceptance. I mean, this is a phenomenal thing for him to do. We talked about that quite a bit last time, to stop and talk to this Samaritan woman. And he doesn't pass judgment on her. You could say there's a little bit of discussion about you worship what you don't know, we worship what we know, but that's more to point out to her there is a real truth here, and that's more important than saying you're part of some religion. He's very gentle with her. And he also makes sure that she knows and hears the truth. And that needs to be a part of how we approach, you know, our sharing of the gospel message of Christ with others to the best of our abilities. Thoughts, comments? Well, I'm going to turn the page then, and let's talk a little bit about worship. What does it mean to worship? What is worship? Define worship. Adoration of God, okay. What else would you say? Okay. What else? Okay.
We really recognize the fact that it's because of his grace that we're saved.
Okay. Yeah, and we've talked a lot here, and this is a very true thing about it. You know, if we went back to the passage here, worship him in spirit and in truth. Worship him in spirit. You know, that implies this heart aspect that we're talking about. I mean, a lot of what we've said here has to do with the heart aspect of worship. When do you worship? Okay, how do you worship? Let's go over to Romans 12, 1 and 2. Cover a few verses about worship this morning. No, I don't think you are.
I think that's part of what Jesus is saying, too. Is, you know, you go to the mountain, you go to the temple, but God is spirit. He is invisible to you. To me, that's where the faith comes from.
Yeah, and to build on that just a little bit, on the physical, non-physical, I mean, the Jews didn't worship in spirit so much, did they? I mean, if you go back and look at what they got contemned for over and over again, I mean, certainly there's always exceptions to what we're talking about when we paint with that broad of a brush, because there certainly were the disciples, the 12 that Jesus entrusted founding the whole church on, were all Jews. So, I mean, there's always exceptions, but in the main, the Jews worshiped outwardly. What can people see? And they worshiped to be seen. They stood on the street corner so people could see them doing their prayers. And when they fasted, they made sure they looked like they were distraught. So, you know, it was an outward kind of a thing. And Jesus is saying, as a contrast, worship in spirit. Now when you go to the spirit, we've got a whole different situation. If you really believe that God is spirit and you're interacting with God spiritually, at the spirit level, from your soul, wouldn't your soul be how we normally talk about your spirit? If your soul is interacting with God, there's no barrier left. You can't have one thing in your heart do something on the outside and call it worship anymore, because God is interacting with you in the real inner person in terms of who you really are, what you're really thinking, what's really going on. So, you know, Jesus is really taking it to a level of intimacy that is frightening. You have nothing left concealed from God if you worship him in spirit. Even if you don't worship Him in spirit, you don't have anything left concealed from God. But that's an illusion that we're able to have until we recognize just who God is in the spirit and worshiping that way. Good comment. Anything else before we move on to Romans? Let's read Romans 12, 1 and 2. Okay, so Paul here says, I urge you by the mercies of God to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable God, which is your spiritual service of worship. What did Paul describe doing? Because he started out saying, I urge you to. So what is it he's urging us to do? Describe that. Okay, good.
We also have the background of sacrifices made in the temple where they had to have pure, foolish animal, and that was the best of their livestock. So they understood that aspect of what the sacrifice looks like as well.
Of course, one of the key words there is the living sacrifice. That means it's ongoing.
Yeah, normally they're used to dead sacrifices, yeah.
Giving up control of your life. I mean, giving up what you think your life would be without Christ. Having your life ended. I mean, Christ becomes the Lord of your life. He becomes the center of your life. So you're, and then you live out obedience to Him because of that sacrifice He did for you. You're living out love for Him.
Okay. Well, we're getting at this fairly well, but let's stop and look at some words a little bit. By the mercies of God. So this isn't something that Paul is saying, okay, go over in a corner, get yourself all pumped up to the point that you're ready to go after it. Do that every morning and out of your strength daily. Do this. He's saying, by the mercies of God, but it's still up to us to do, but we're dependent upon God's mercies to do it, present your bodies as a living sacrifice. And so, it really, he's talking about taking all of our lives. But it isn't a sacrifice that's made where, when we're done, our heart is out of it. It's not something that he's asking us to do that is, I hate it, but I'm going to do it because of what it will get me. He's talking about out of your heart, present your body as a living sacrifice acceptable to God. So there's a lot of aspects to that, but we can imagine some, but he's going to talk a little bit about it. But this is your spiritual service of worship. So it's not just giving on the outside. It's an inner-driven thing. And so don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So he's getting right back at that clean heart, clean mind transformation that will occur primarily through God's word, so that you will prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. So he's really saying, consecrate your life, allow your life to be sanctified by God, so that the whole of who you are can be devoted to the things which give glory and honor to God. And that's worship. You know, we tend to think of worship, I mean, we if we pull the bulletin out, we've got worship and song. We've got some things that we do together that are appropriately called worship, but that is such a small percentage of what the New Testament would tell us, and the Old Testament as well, is really what worship is. You can't worship God by being part of singing some songs on Sunday morning and then go live the week in a manner that is willfully contrary to the calling of God. And so if we're going to worship, you know, it's got to be something that covers all of our lives and is inwardly driven by the work that God has done in our spirits. Comments? We could almost quit there talking about worship, but there's really some other things that we really ought to bring into that. Let's go over to 1 Peter 2:4 through 12. Not forgetting that Jesus said, worship in spirit and in truth. And so we're kind of getting at the spirit piece a lot with the verses that we just looked at and are preparing to look at. 1 Peter 2:4 through 12. And if I could just make my fingers find 1 Peter. I hope that's 1 Peter. Yeah, it's the right one. So 1 Peter 2, 4 through 12. Somebody have that? And it goes on to talk about some other things that are good about how to live and how to be a testimony. So here we, who did Peter write to? Go over to chapter 1, and if in the first verse you'll see it says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit. Without getting into the doctrine of all that, who's he writing to? Believers in Asia. That'd be a quick way to sum it up. So these folks are scattered around and they're undergoing some persecution. We know that if you were here sometime back, we went through the two Peters. But so in chapter 2, he starts talking about Jesus as the cornerstone. And he says, coming to him there in verse 4 where we started, as to a living cornerstone which has been rejected by men but is choice and precious in the sight of God, so that you also as living stones. And so Peter here is talking about them being also called into the body of Christ and living out a role within that and being built up spiritual house for a holy priesthood. Offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. In some ways, sounds like what we read over in Romans, but this is, of course, Peter talking and not Paul. Talks about Jesus as the cornerstone. Verse 9 goes on, you're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, people for God's own possession, so that you can proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. You weren't were not a people, but now you are. So what does this passage tell us about worship? I mean, if we're a royal priesthood, this has got a lot of worship talk in it. Peter didn't start out saying, now let me tell you how to worship. There's got a lot of, you know, priests, that's a big part of their function is leading worship.
So we're supposed to lead worship to the world. I mean, that's what the Jews were there for.
Okay.
To show everybody God.
Mm-hmm.
They messed it up.
Okay.
For our benefit, I guess. But now it's our responsibility to let God work through us to pass words to people, put them in Christ now.
Okay. Right. Absolutely. Yeah, there's a publicness to this implied at least. And don't forget, these are people who, as they proclaim the excellencies of God, that is an unpopular act in their society, and they're receiving persecution as a result. So when he's calling them to this royal priesthood, he's not saying now when it's easy, because it's never easy for these folks. This is hard. What else? You could sum it up in the beginning of verse 12. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles. Really, he says, all the time, people are watching you. And so your behavior needs to be excellent. This needs to be where you are being driven because of the call of God on you to be a living stone. Jesus was the cornerstone, but he is building his spiritual temple. This is a metaphor, obviously. And you are key stones in that. And as believers in Christ, you're part of the material that's being used to build this. And so you need to be excellent choice stones. And also then he's leading them toward their testimony amongst the Gentiles, and if their behavior is not excellent, their testimony is non-existent. Comments, thoughts? Yeah, and you know, we're running out of time. I want to kind of cap this with this one thought. And we're going to come back to worship a little bit next time. We've got a couple other passages that are just too good to not include, and we've run out of time. But I want to go back to the woman at the well for a minute. And I want to go back to these are lofty standards that we're being given. And as Ted said, you know, over time, as he has grown, things have changed in his life. He's become more aware of the fullness and depth of the truth. The songs take on more meaning, and so on. There is an aspect to all of this that is patience. When Jesus left the woman at the well, was she a, what we would call today, born-again Christian? I don't know. We don't know what happened in her heart. It doesn't really say. It kind of leaves us with her going and finding these folks saying, come see. And, but all of Jesus' ministry at this point is geared toward people that he can't, I mean, the cross hasn't happened. So he's not pointing anybody to the cross yet because it's not there. Now he can point to them that here's this the Lamb of God, here's the one that's going to take away the sins of the world, but he can't talk to them yet about faith, and yet he walks away from this woman at the well. As far as we know, he never has another encounter with her. Now he's God, so you know that kind of changes the equation. But my point is this. Through the conversation, he's patient. And I also know that if we were to look into the Greek language back over in Romans 12, 1 and 2, that isn't a do it now, it's a keep doing it. It's a continuous, repetitive thing, patient with the people that we're interacting with and with ourselves. Because when we interact with people, we're typically going to not see people rushing to believe in Jesus Christ. The Spirit works in people's lives usually in a long-term way. But more importantly, as we endeavor to truly worship, to truly become excellent, we can't settle for a lack of intensity or a careless attitude about that, or you know, kind of a, well, that's important, but you know, I'll work on it tomorrow attitude. Excellence is something we're called to daily, but in terms of the actual achieving of it, it takes some patience. And as you live, you will discover that what was really meaningful yesterday, when you come back to it again today, takes on even more meaning because it fits in with the rest of the pieces of the leadership that God has given in your understanding and vision. Watching him work, and you see how his good, excellent, and perfect will is fitting together, and it means more. My testimony for this somewhat goes back to interacting with Roy Wernley a little bit. I heard this from his sons, but I heard it directly from him too when I called on him one day. Roy was dying. He was in the nursing home when I called on him. He had cancer, and I was talking with him about things, and he was pointing at things in his life that had taken on particular meaning for him. And one of them was what was going on in his boy's life, and that was important to him. But he told me about how the truths of the scriptures were growing significantly as he approached the end of his life. And it was clear that God was giving him a very special gift in those truths of the scriptures as he neared his last days. And I think that's just such a correct picture of life. We don't instantly just get up one morning and say, okay, from now on I'm going to be excellent. It just doesn't work that way. It's a long, hard, growing struggle. And you can see it in all of Paul's words. I'm going to stop there. I've abused the time plenty. Let's close with a word of prayer. Lord, thank you for who you are. I pray, Lord, that you would lead us to truly understand that you are leading and sanctifying us. You're setting us apart for your work. Lord, I pray we would be patient with ourselves when we have our failings, Lord. I pray we would see those as moments to depend upon your grace and know the joy of your forgiveness, as well as, Lord, to learn from that the next day we will be better for what we've learned from our failings the day before. Lord, lead us into true worship, and lead us into having hearts that are truly worshiping you, and let us also worship in truth. It's in Jesus' holy name we pray. Amen.